Well, what we're actually looking at tonight, we're looking at enemy attack, and that sounds rather negative, doesn't it? But you can't get past the story of Nehemiah building walls, and we can't think about us building our lives in God without recognizing that we do have an enemy, enemy of souls, who tries to constantly spoil what God wants to do, whether it's in marriages and families or whether it's in church groups. The enemy's all the time trying to get a spoke in and spoil, isn't he? I'm sure we've all experienced something of that, sadly, in our lives. So we're just going to look at a few of the ways in which the enemy oppressed Nehemiah, and we're going to think about the way he comes at us. I've often said that the first day we said, Lord Jesus, or Jesus, you are Lord, which probably we all said at some point, Lord Jesus, Jesus, you are Lord. First time we recognized the Lordship of Jesus, we enrolled in his army. I'm sure you knew that, but you need to know that. It's like we put on a uniform at that point to say, I belong to the Lord Jesus. And of course, therefore, the enemy thinks, hello, here's another soldier. We'll have to do something to put this person off. We'll have to try to knock them off track. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks about the way the enemy comes in. He says, take to you the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day. What he meant was stand when things are going against you, when everything's going wrong, that you may be able to stand. And then he says, stand therefore. And he talks about the armor of God. Having put on the belt of truth and wearing the breastplate of righteousness and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and taking the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Paul says, put on this armor of God, because then when the enemy comes to knock you down, you will have some resistance. You'll learn how to use the sword of the Spirit against the enemy. Probably all of us at some point have felt that we just want to give up as Christians or even as people sometimes, or give up in our relationships or give up in building church together, because the Lord has encouraged us to seek first his kingdom. And he says he will build his church out of that. As we seek the kingdom of God, he's going to build his church. And that's what he's been doing. That's what he's doing this weekend among us all. But also he's doing that week by week, week by week. When you gather together, when you listen to the Lord together, you pray, you worship, that's what's happening. And that was happening with Nehemiah, as you remember, that he was building the wall. He went to Jerusalem, do you remember? We looked at that. And he got all the people joining in. Chapter 3 of Nehemiah was full of the stories of every single person who worked on the wall and the way they worked and what they did, which was brilliant. But in chapter 2, there was a couple of verses, or maybe it's just one verse, that I didn't actually read at the time because I was going to pick up on it later. But it's after Nehemiah had gathered all the people and they'd all agreed to work together to build the wall around Jerusalem. Then it says in verse 10 of chapter 2, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, now these were people who lived outside Jerusalem, they belonged to other groups, other tribal groups. When they heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So there was already opposition rising up then. There it is. And then again, in chapter 4, we see where we have chapter 3 is all about building the wall. And now we're going to look at a few verses of chapter 4. Is that all right? Can we put that up? Brilliant. Okay. Well, let's just read up to, let's read verses 1 to 6. Okay. Shall we read it together again? Because it's good. If you haven't opened your Bibles today, you can read it here. That's brilliant. Ready? But it so happened... Oh, I better read about that. I'll use this version. Don't worry. I'll read it from here. Now, it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry, and he mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? Hear, O our God. Oopsie, sorry. Oh, now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, stone wall down. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads, and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. Okay, pause there. So, they already had some opposition back. Now, obviously, this is Old Testament. So, Nehemiah is saying, don't forgive them, Lord, because they've really affected and demoralized the builders. We have to say, forgive them, Lord, because they don't know what they're doing, but they're doing destruction. Because the first thing that happened against Nehemiah and his team was that they were mocked, they were scorned, they were hated. And so he felt, and the people on the wall felt all that scorn. Look at how it's expressed there. You know, if even a fox goes up on what they built, it'll fall down. It was complete derision, complete scorn. And sometimes the enemy does that, doesn't he? When you want to go on with God, sometimes he'll raise up people who will say horrible things or talk about you or scorn your faith. I remember some years ago, a young woman in the fellowship, she had... she'd finished her degree and she got a job in an office where there were a number of other women, young women, and she was working there, and because she was a very committed Christian and very full of the Lord, and she was a very friendly person. At first, you know, the people, they really welcomed her among them, and they obviously liked her. She was a very likable personality. But then she started inviting them, why don't you come to our church, or we have a meeting, and would you like to come? And she told them about Jesus in a very open and straightforward way. And what actually happened, she came to see me a little while, a couple of weeks later, and said, I don't know what I've done, but I've somehow incurred the hostility of all the young women in the office. And they're really against me. They speak against me. They mock me. They say horrible things. And she was working in this office, and suddenly everybody was treating her like, you know, something the cat brought in. There was just a horrible spirit. And she was weeping as she told me. She said, I just don't know whether I should just give my notice. I don't know if I should go. What shall I do? And so I said, well, why don't we just pray about it first? Because maybe there's some root here that we need to have removed. Maybe that they're all hostile to you, or it may be there's something happening which needs to come to the surface. So let's just pray. And we prayed for the women, and we forgave them, and we asked the Lord just to put a stop to this horrible stream coming against her and to begin to bring truth and goodness to light. Well, during the following week, towards the end of the week, one of the girls suddenly sort of spoke in her behalf when the others were starting to criticize. She said, no, she really liked this person, and she was open, and she talked to her. And then she said, over the next few days, one by one, all the women in that office said they apologized for the way they'd been, and they said, you've really been really great, and you've treated us all well, and they welcomed her in, all except one, who was obviously the one who first of all was against her. Probably she had some hostility against the faith, or maybe she was jealous of her, or something. Sometimes there are all kinds of motives in people, but it turned out she was the one who'd spoken to everybody to try and get them all against this new girl coming in, as it were. And the first one who made a response to her and who wanted to put it straight was somebody who then came along to church with her after a couple of weeks and began to come to church. She was open to the gospel. But it changed that whole atmosphere. But she discovered what Nehemiah discovered, is that you can suddenly get a lot of hostility from people. I don't know if any of you have experienced that, because the enemy loves to throw scorn at us to make us feel small in our own eyes, doesn't he? He wants to make you feel a dead loss, useless, and not a good witness to Jesus. That's what he wants you to feel. And that's what the people were doing to poor old Nehemiah and his team. So they had all this scorn going on against them. But they held fast in the Lord. And they committed it to God. Now, they did it in the Old Testament way before Jesus had died and released forgiveness to the enemies. They said, well, Lord, turn it back. We're despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads. Actually, I think if people seriously try to attack Christians for no other reason than that they are believers in Jesus, they themselves do stand in grave danger of being attacked themselves, not because God wants to hit them, but because they put themselves into the enemy's camp. And Satan really hates everybody, so it's not that you can't get on his side and find that he will be kind to you, because he hates human beings. So that does sometimes happen anyway, that the bad things fall on the people who try to put them on Christians. But that's not what we should do. Jesus said, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who use you spitefully, who misuse you. Pray for them, that you may be the children of your Father in heaven. So that's how we respond. Okay, but then the enemy sort of slightly gave up on that one, trying to speak against them. So the next thing we're told in verse 7. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah the Arab, the Ammonite, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. The gaps in the wall were starting to be closed up, and all of a sudden they realized this wall goes up. Let's have the next verse. And all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. My version says cause confusion in it. It was the disturbance to cause confusion. And I think that's another thing that the enemy uses against us sometimes, doesn't he? A sense of confusion. Sometimes when you're in the presence of God and you think you're hearing from him, sometimes your mind starts to get confused. I don't know if any of you have ever been in a situation where somebody has obviously wanted to respond to Jesus and you want to lead them into his presence. Sometimes just at that moment the enemy will throw confusion. Or if you're a pastor or somebody doing pastoral work, sometimes when you listen to somebody's problems and the enemy starts to throw confusion, you can't think, what's the right response? How do we pray here? It's very much a tactic of the enemy to try to put us off. And that's what the enemy is trying to do, to put Nehemiah off from building the wall. So what's the third thing is in verse 10. Then Judah said, that's the tribe of Judah. Judah said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing. Yet there's much rubbish and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. The strength of the burden bearers, the laborers, it's failing. People are getting tired. Have you ever heard that in church when you want to see something happen? Bless you lots. This is, dear lady, going to her rest. That's good. Bless you. Bless you. Bless you. Sometimes the people who are carrying the burdens, the laborers they're called in my version, they can feel so tired. Weariness and discouragement can really set in, and that can be a time when you have to exert all your moral strength, don't you, to go forward. Now, some of you in leadership know what that means, but that's just another tactic of the enemy at times. I've often thought this about that sort of huge tiredness that sometimes comes on us just when we think we'll go to the prayer meeting or something. Have you ever found that? Or you want to go and worship and suddenly you feel so tired you think, maybe I should stay home tonight because I'm feeling tired. I remember some years ago, we always have lots of folks who join in the singing in worship, I mean, who lead from the microphones. And usually the musicians would get prayed for, but the singers at this stage in our history didn't. And so one night they asked me, would you come along Monday evening? We're having a meeting and we'd love you to come along and pray with us all to just be renewed in what we're doing. So we want to sing out from God. And I said, yes, I would. But when it came to Monday, because we had a very, very busy weekend, and by the time it got to Monday evening, I put the children to bed and I got somebody there with them. And I trekked along because I think Roger was away with the car. And so I trekked along to where our prayer house was. And well, it was actually the training house then. But anyway, I went along to where they were meeting. and join them. And as I was going, I thought, I'm so tired. I don't know what I'm going to do this evening because I'm too tired to do anything. I can't think straight. I'm just exhausted. But I went there. And after we had a little bit of worship, I then said, why don't we just sing in the spirit? Why don't you sing prophetic songs is what I wanted from them. And we did some other things first. And then I just said, okay, let's start with you, and just chose one of them and said, why don't you start singing a prophetic song? And then the person next to you takes over, and the person takes over. I don't think I'd done it before, but they began. And so they began. And the most amazing way the Holy Spirit picked up this song, and one after another just sang out beautiful things from the Spirit of Jesus. And I was just listening, and all the time it was like strength pouring into me. And by the time that evening finished, it was just a beautiful time. They'd all obviously been praying, and they just sang out what God gave them at the time. Words of encouragement, words of grace and life. And I can remember when I was walking home, I felt I was walking 6 feet off the pavement. I was so joyful and I was so energetic. It had strengthened me in a most supernatural way, just because the worship of people's hearts and being released and receiving it is what strengthened me then. So there is a way to get past weariness and discouragement. Sometimes it is an indication we need to rest, especially if you're one of these people who never takes a rest. But other times it's the enemy's way of trying to drain you of strength so you won't do those things which would actually bless you and bless the church and build the work of God, bless your family too. Because it can be very easy, can't it, to think, oh, I won't do that. I won't go and phone that relative or go out to Uganda to pray for my aunt. It's a very easy thing to think, oh, I'm just too tired and discouraged to do that. But when we obey God and we step out, it's wonderful. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall rise up on wings like eagles. They shall walk and not be weary. They should run and not be weary and walk and not faint. So that's another tactic of the enemy, is the weariness, especially if we have some understandable physical weariness first, which is what happened with this group. They were tired because they'd been carrying the burdens. They were clearing all sorts of rubble from the wall in order to build. That was the point. So, what do we have next? I'm going to read, or I'm going to get us reading, from verse 11 down to verse 14. Okay, can we read that together? Our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. When the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places. And I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And what we know is that they did push back the enemy, because when the enemy saw that they were ready to resist, he gave up on it. But the interesting thing about this pressure is that it was designed to bring fear, and it was bringing fear at first. And that's why Nehemiah says, don't be afraid of them. Because what happened was, the enemy was plotting to come and kill them, so they felt threats against them. But then it says some of the Jews who lived near the enemy heard what the enemy was saying and fed it back. Have you ever found that sometimes people feed the enemy's propaganda, and it can cause fear? I remember someone telling me some years back that a person in their church actually had rung them and said, oh, I had this terrible dream about you. I dreamt that you became ill and died. And she spoke about how it was like a shock into her heart to hear that. And but very soon after, she became ill, and she almost did die. Now, she didn't die, because there was a lot of prayer for her. But I'm just saying, I'm sure it would not have helped to have put that into her first. So one of the rules I make for our own intercessors, if they're willing to follow, of course they don't have to do what I say, but I say to them, if you have a negative dream about somebody, please do not go and tell them. Because all it does usually is feed fear. And that doesn't help, because fear gives place to the enemy. But it really is true that sometimes people do get a dream like that, and I have known to share it and it not be helpful, but since we ask, don't do that. Share it with somebody else. Share it with a pastor or a friend you can trust, so you could pray together, but don't say to the person. And I remember not long after I first brought that in, one of the guys in the church called on us at, I don't know, 8 o'clock in the morning or something. He was just on his way to work. But he said, I felt I needed to come and talk to you because I had this really vivid dream about one of our leaders. And he said, I dreamt that he had a heart attack and collapsed. And he said, so I remembered that I'm not to tell him, because he otherwise was going to call. And he said, so I've come round to tell you, and I wonder perhaps we should pray about it. So we prayed and we resisted the enemy, and we declared that he would not have a heart attack and drop down like that. And that was that. But about a couple of weeks later, or maybe a week or two later, this same leader, he was a leader in the fellowship, and he came round to see us about something. And in our chat, he was saying to us how he'd felt, I think he'd had one or two sort of little symptoms that he thought maybe that's not good. And so what he did was he changed his diet to a healthier diet, because he didn't always eat very healthily. And he said, I've been feeling a lot better and I feel this thing has passed. Now, I think he did eventually go for tests to see, and it was all fine. But what I mean is, I wondered even if just the fact we prayed put it into his heart to address some issues which otherwise might have given him a heart attack. Who knows? But it's a way, because the enemy will often try to bring fear to us. Some of us have fear anyway. It's very easy to be a fearful person about the enemy. A lot of people are afraid of the enemy, and we're told all the time, don't be afraid. Let's just trust God. Trust him. Pray. Pray with others. But resist the enemy, because I've often thought the enemy is just like a bully. You know, he's like your bully in the school playground. So if you're a bit smaller than him, he'll come up and he'll start to bully you. And if you go like this, he'll come in more, won't he? Because he feels empowered by it. That happens with human bullies, and Satan is a bit the same. So if he feels you're going to shrink away afraid, then he'll just come in more heavily and oppress you even more. So fear was another oppression that they experienced. Okay, and then the next one comes up in, it was after they'd had this fear thing, Nehemiah decided to equip the workers with a weapon in their hand so they could dig the trowel or whatever it was with one hand and keep a sword by the side of them with the other. So then let's have from verse 17 down to verse 20. Okay, you're happy to do this? We're getting the word of God into us in this way. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. I like that, because what Nehemiah is saying is, look, we're a bit scattered on the wall here because there's a lot to be done, and you're over there and this person's over here. And when you're a little bit isolated in your life or in your work, you can feel very vulnerable, because we need one another. And so what Nehemiah was thinking was, look, if that person is working over there alone and the enemy comes in at that point, then they'll be vulnerable. So what he did was he got a trumpeter, and Nehemiah moved around the walls with the trumpeter, just watching what was happening everywhere. And if there was any sign of some enemy troops or people coming at that part of the wall where there was one lone worker, then Nehemiah would say to the trumpeter, blow the trumpet, and they blew it, and that meant people gathered there to resist. It's a wonderful picture, actually, of how we can guard one another in prayer, because sometimes in our work or in our lives, we can become a little isolated and lonely. Sometimes we become isolated because we are people who prefer to be isolated. That's not always a good thing, in fact, very rarely. And sometimes it's because the nature of our work or our lives means that we're a bit cut off from fellowship. And so at that time, we need to remember that if we are watching over one another, we can pray for one another. One of the habits I think we all need to have, I asked the Lord many years ago to do this for me, is, Lord, if somebody needs prayer, please just bring them to my mind. I don't know if you have this, but sometimes I'm driving down the road and I think of someone, and I've tried to train myself over many years just to lift them to the Lord. Lord, be with them now. I've thought about them. They may not have a particular need, but they may. So, Lord, would you be with them? Just lift them into his presence. Sometimes I've woken in the night thinking of someone or even dreaming about them. And then I will usually pray more for that person because I think they must need prayer. We have a friend we don't see very often, but he's in a very responsible role in the Christian world. And one night I had a dream. I never talked to him or about him for years, but I had a dream about him that he was very, very pressured. And Roger and I were talking to him in the dream. And he was saying to us, he felt so burdened. He looked very burdened. And I woke up at that point. And when Roger was awake, I said, Roger, I had this dream about this person. And I said, I feel we should pray for him. So we did. We prayed then and there for him, prayed against the works of the enemy, prayed that God would bless and strengthen him. And over the next days, the next couple of weeks, we just lifted him to the Lord every day. We had no contact. But after a couple of weeks, I sent him a text just to say, we've been praying for you. I don't know if you were in need of any prayer, but just to say, you know, God put you on our hearts and we've been praying for you. And he just sent a text back to say, God is so faithful. He said, actually, I can't tell you what it is, but I'm under enormous pressure. But he said, actually, over these last 2 weeks, I felt it beginning to lift and resolve. And he said, so I'm so grateful that you're praying for me. So please keep on if you will. And we have done. I mention that because sometimes we can do so much good without a huge amount of effort, can't we? Because what did it cost us? Not a huge amount to pray in that way, but it helped. And if a lot of people do it, so in our prayer community as well, we encourage people. If you think of someone else in the prayer community or in the church, just lift them to the Lord, because they may be finding pressure from the enemy. So let's release them in our prayers. So that's what they did on the wall. They blew the trumpet. This is the Lord blowing the trumpet and saying, okay, wake up, you need to pray for that person. And God will bless and reward us. I believe there are rewards for being faithful prayers, as well as faithful preachers and faithful workers in the kingdom, all sorts of other work that we do. But there is a reward because we're cooperating with the Holy Spirit to bring life to others. Okay, so you're still with me? All right, well, the next pressure they found, I'm sure you never have anything of this in Broadfield, but in chapter 5, there's a whole chapter about how discord arose in the camp. In other words, it wasn't any longer those Arabs and Ammonites and all the rest coming in. It was the people of God, the Israelites themselves. They began to exploit one another. And those who were better off were actually giving money to people because money was tight, or giving food or land or whatever, but charging it at a huge interest, so that then the poorer people were constantly being under the yoke of oppression, of poverty, and they were beginning to lose their livelihoods. They were losing everything because they had to sell lands in order to buy food. It was that kind of situation. And it came to the ears of Nehemiah, who was there, and he says he was very angry. He called them all together and said, what on earth is happening here? We're all the people of God, and we're told not to charge interest. to one another like that. And that's what you're doing. So come on, what's happening? And he brought it right out into the open and let people say what they had to say. And then he said, okay, we're not doing this anymore. He himself, he said how he sought to set an example. As because he was sent in by the king as governor of the city, he could have charged, he could have taken a lot of money. He could have lived in a very luxurious way. He could have had all sorts of things, but he refused to take anything for his work because he wanted to demonstrate that he wanted the goodness of God. He wanted the well-being of the people of God. He didn't want to do it for money and for status and for all those things. So he was able to resolve that because they then repented, the people who had been doing it, paid back what they had taken from others, and there began to be some more righteousness in their financial dealings together. But he found all that discord in the camp. That's a very popular device of the enemy. If he can't destroy the impact of Broadfields Fellowship in any other way, then he'll start sowing discord amongst God's people, won't he? And I think, now this is me, because you know that's who I am really, but I think if we sense that there is discord, in other words, quarreling, being, or criticism, or all things which would cause division. Actually, the Bible is quite strong in the New Testament. It says, you know, just, it says rebuke a divisive person after, or I think excommunicate them after a couple of warnings. In other words, he says, you know, obviously don't just come right down on it straight away, but if there's somebody causing division, then address it. That's what Peter says. Address it, address it. Don't let's just ignore it. Paul says, I think, to Titus the same. Don't just leave it, because sometimes you get people coming in, they're broken, aren't they? And they can't help but attack people. Or there is a whole psychological process called transference, you may know of it, where a person who's perhaps had a lot of wounding in their natural family, maybe from their mother or their father or someone else who is a significant figure in their lives. And then they maybe they had abuse, maybe they were badly treated, maybe they were rejected. But what then happens, and then they grow up and it's kind of pushed down. They then come to the Lord and they come into the church, and then very often they see the leaders of the church as being like father figures or mother figures, which is a beautiful thing. But if there is that buried pain which has not been healed, then what happens is, it's first of all, they think, let's say you were the leader, they think you're absolutely wonderful at first, and then after a bit all that pain starts surfacing, and they then they see you through that lens. They think that you are also going to treat them badly, so there begins to be criticism. Sometimes really bad slander can happen from people who have that process. It's a process of brokenness, and it can come into the church. And Christian counselors who recognized it, prayed into it, have described it as being very, very destructive, and the way the enemy can be used. But it's destructive because often other Christians don't realize what's happening. That's the point. They think that that leader has treated that person really badly, otherwise they wouldn't feel this about them. They don't see that sometimes there's a wounding and a brokenness that needs healing in order to treat people normally. So it often begins when a person thinks, first of all, that that leader is without fault, and then later thinks they're the worst person in the universe. You know, the kind of thing. Anyway, there are lots of dynamics like this, and we need to love one another and recognize that that can happen. Doesn't mean we just reject people. It simply means that we understand that sometimes brokenness causes division. Just as simple as that. And therefore we can understand what's happening when it begins, because I believe the Lord hates division in his church. He hates it, because he died so that we should not only be healed ourselves but come into one. He made both one. He brought us together in the cross. So where are we up to? We're up to chapter 5, and we saw the division in the church. And we're going to take a few more minutes, because what I want to think about then is the next thing that happened, which was still the enemy, okay? In chapter 6, right, of Nehemiah. Now, when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I hadn't set up the doors in the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, come, let's meet together at Shepharim in the plain of Ono. But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? They sent messages to me four times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, and let us take counsel together. Then I sent a message to him saying, such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Wonderful. Okay, so two strategies of the enemy there. The first one was, I've called it false friendship. Trying to offer friendship. Look, why don't we meet together? Let's have a compromise. Let's get together in the plain of Ono and we can talk about things. Now, Nehemiah knew that they had no good intentions at all. In fact, he said he knew that they were trying to do that. They intended to harm him. And so, obviously, you know what his response was to that invitation, don't you? It was, oh no. Okay, because there was the plain of Ono and you can remember, oh no. But he wouldn't do it because he recognized that this was set as a target from the enemy. And, you know, I thought about false friendship. Sometimes we can find that somebody wants friendship, but they don't always have very good motives. Now, obviously, there's lots of brokenness in the world, so it may be just that. But sometimes the enemy puts people into people's lives to draw them away from who they are and what they're doing. There's been... I was thinking then about in a European nation that I've had quite a time ministry in over the years. Some years ago, there was a church there, and they saw the wonderful salvation of a group of street people who were led by a guy who was very kind of charismatic with a small C. And he brought them into the church and they professed faith in Jesus. And it seemed to be a real, you know, real turning from this whole group of people. But the leader of them, he was a very strong personality, very lively. And he also, when he was in the church, one day he stood up and gave a prophetic word, as oftentimes people did in that church. But it was a powerful word and it was very encouraging for the church. And so people were just really full of joy. But then, you know, shortly afterwards, a week or two later, he gives another word. And pretty soon he was regularly giving words. Now, the words were all very wonderful about the church. So everybody thought, this is fantastic. And in fact, the pastor thought it was so wonderful. The pastor took him alongside him and often would put him up on the platform to prophesy. Now, we have to remember this guy was a new Christian. So not always a wise thing to do, to give such profile to somebody who's so new in the faith. But anyway, the pastor was doing that. But then he began, not just publicly, but he began privately to give prophetic words, directive words to this pastor. And the pastor was so impressed with him, he kept taking these words on board. Until finally this guy said to him one day, you know, what God is saying is, that woman you're married to, she was not the person God intended for you. She's not the right person for your life. The Lord says he has another person who has in his heart for you. And he named another woman in the church who was doing something. And this pastor, again, because he was so under the spell of this person, now he started taking it on board. The end result was a broken marriage, a broken church. This church had been doing brilliantly. They'd been really growing. But somehow or other, they'd given place to what I would say was false friendship. And it was the enemy was inspiring this guy. Now the pastor should have had the wisdom to see that this is not of God. It was far too flattering to everybody all the time. In any case, always brilliant words. But then when he began to prophesy to the pastor, I think because the pastor opened his heart to false prophecy, he became vulnerable to start to move away from his wife and family and caused such destruction and pain. Now, other people moved in to help that church recover some equilibrium, but it didn't go back to what it had been before because somehow the enemy had got in to destroy, okay? So Nehemiah's experience of false friendship was not an isolated thing. And then the second thing was false accusation. That you remember, four times the enemy sent to Nehemiah trying to get him to meet in the plain of Ono and start, try to form a compromise. But then the fifth time he sent, or the fourth time, whatever it was, he sent the enemy sent somebody with an open letter. You know what an open letter is? It's read to everybody. It's not a private letter that you just, it's meant to be heard by everybody. And in that open letter, there was the accusation that Nehemiah was actually fomenting a rebellion. That's why he was building the walls, and he was going to make himself king. And you remember, they were still under the rule of Persia at a distance. And if it had got back to the king, who after all had sent Nehemiah and equipped him to do the work, if it had got back to him, it may have been a disastrous thing. It would, if it had been believed, it would have been the end of Nehemiah and the work and everything. So sometimes the enemy puts false accusations against people. I always feel if you hear something really awful said about somebody in Christian leadership, or even if it's only a bit awful, we should be very careful what we take on board, because it may just be the enemy trying to accuse. Of course, if it's something, if you're in a position where you would need to investigate if it was something really wrong, I'm not talking about things like the whole child abuse scandal that's happened in a number of major churches, because the pastors at the time would not believe the reports or didn't investigate. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when you hear something against somebody and it sounds really negative and it was somebody before you thought was a leader who was good. Be very, very careful, because that's one of the ways the enemy tries to pull down the work of God, false accusation. Let's be ready to listen to God, not to what people say. And we can ask the Lord, can't we, to give us clarity if there's something. I really believe that. I believe we can ask God to give us wisdom and to give us truth, because he is the truth, isn't he? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay. Now, the third thing that they did, let's have a look here. Let's have a look in verse 10. When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, let's meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night. But I said, should a man like me flee, and could such a one as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Carry on. Next verse. But then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Wow. I don't suppose you've ever had someone hired to utter a prophecy against you to make you give up the work. But this was something that Nehemiah was being asked to go into the temple to save his life, to actually sin and to act in a way that showed that he was just afraid of the enemy. And Nehemiah recognized immediately that this was a false prophet. But it was amazing that Nehemiah perceived not only that God hadn't sent him, but that the enemy had actually hired him, paid him money to say that. Sometimes people do come in. I don't know if you've ever had it here, but we have certainly had it in Ixos over the years, different times. People come in and give prophecies which are not of God. They're very directive, And they're very, if they were followed up, they would be destructive to the work. Sometimes saying you've got to go, or many years ago in our earlier years, much a long while ago, we had a couple come in who were often prophesied to people. They would tell them, you're not supposed to be here, you're supposed to go and move in. And they would actually tell them the names of towns they were supposed to move to and all sorts. And we didn't pick up on this at first. We didn't know it was happening. But then eventually they had done this in a congregation they'd gone along to. And then one day I can't remember how they first gave the first one. I think they had either told Roger personally, but they said to him, God says, you've got to lay down this work, you've got to leave it and move away. You've got to get out. That's what God's saying. And Roger, I remember Roger talking to me about it. He said, I don't relate to that at all. I don't believe it's God. We're just beginning to build. And I don't believe it's God. So we said, okay, let's just reject it. We don't receive it, Lord. So we didn't. But a week or so later, they were in a celebration that we had, actually in the Bonhoeffer Church, some of you have been to. And this couple was sitting about three seats, three rows behind us. Roger and I were there. And I suddenly heard a little bit of, you know, commotion behind me. And I just glanced behind, and this couple were passing a little note and to the person sitting in the row behind us and indicating that it was to be given to Roger. And so this person who didn't know what it was about started to lean over to give it to Roger. I literally leaned over and took it and said, thank you. And then I opened it because it was what I suspected was an even worse prophecy, saying you will die very soon if you do not do what God has said to you to do. You've got to go. And I didn't even give it to Roger because actually sometimes these words can go into your spirit. And I absolutely knew it was not God. So what we did do was, once the meeting was finished, I just gathered the other leaders and said, okay, we've had another prophecy. I'm not going to give it to you to read, but I told them the substance of it. And we just prayed. They all felt again that we should destroy this thing and reject it in the spirit. So we prayed over it. Well, a little while later, other people were beginning to complain because we hadn't realized quite how much they were going around doing this thing to other people. And so we asked them to meet with the leadership, and they came to meet with us. And I remember that I think Roger and one of the other leaders were talking to them and asking why they were doing this and where they got this sense that they'd got these words from heaven. And then Roger had said to them at one point, This is, we don't believe these words are from God, and you need to look at where the root of this thing is coming from. But meanwhile, I've been sitting praying silently, and I was saying, God, what do we have here? And I felt the Lord say to me, it's a spirit of divination. And so I said, which is what's mentioned in the Bible, as occult spirit. So I just said, well, Lord, if that's so, would you please bring it to light? And then when Roger was talking to this person, very graciously, he said, you see, Jesus doesn't work like that, he said to them. And the woman suddenly responded and said, well, the problem is that you don't serve the same Jesus we do. And I said, I literally stood up and said, that is exactly true. That is totally true. And that's why we're here. And you are not worshipping and serving the Jesus that we know. But they then got up, stormed out, and went. And we didn't see, them for some years. They did reappear, but that's another story. But I'm just saying it was an occult thing that had come up. And you can get that, can't you? Maybe you're not a very... Actually, I haven't heard an awful lot of prophecies yet here, so maybe you need to be encouraged to use the spiritual gift of prophecy. And then when we keep using it, then we may find we need a little bit of training, don't we, and discipline. But anyway, there we are. Okay, so Nehemiah had false prophecy against him as well. And then you see in the next, in the last bit of that chapter from verse 15, we won't read it, and also in the next part, you see that Nehemiah discovered that some people who aspired to leadership were not called by God to be leaders, but he then started appointing in chapter 7 true leaders, people who had the Spirit of God. It says one of them, he was more God-fearing than most. I can't remember the exact expression in the first few verses of chapter 7. And then he has a whole time where they look at the genealogy of people. Because in those days, and I expect it's true today, But you remember this was a time in Israel's history. It's not how we operate today. Today, we come from all manner of nations, praise God, and we are all brought together into one in the body of Christ. But in those days, it was very important in the Jewish, because they were preparing for the Messiah to come, and they had to do everything properly. And so they looked at the genealogies of the people to see, first of all, whether they were true Israelites, and then they wouldn't allow people to minister as priests unless they could demonstrate that they came from a priestly family. It was all, but they did a great big sort of census of the people. The only reason I'm mentioning that is because Nehemiah then moved from standing against the enemy himself to starting to say, okay, we need to have the right people in the right place. And at one point he says how he appointed, we might look at that tomorrow morning, he appointed his brother as the governor and another guy to be in charge of the gates, to opening the gates, because they obviously kept them shut at night and open in the day. So what am I saying? Well, there are many, many ways that the enemy tries to oppress us, tries to destroy the work of God, tries to destroy the lovely fellowship that you guys have in the church. But we can resist him. We can recognize, if we draw on the wisdom of Jesus and if we pray for one another and for our leaders, we can resist the enemy and go forward together. And in our own individual lives, we know that just as Jesus, when after he was baptized by John, he went into the wilderness and encountered the enemy, who gave him lots of attack and temptations. But Jesus stood against the enemy and conquered for our sake, so that we should follow him. So I'm going to pray for us now. It may seem a negative time, but you have to recognize, don't you? I don't know how many of you ever read, it's sort of not commonly read now, but one of C.S. Lewis's books called The Screwtape Letters. It's an unusual book for a high academic like Lewis to have written, but he recognized in his own spiritual life that the enemy would come in to try to distract him, to try to draw him away from the faith. And he wrote that letter demonstrating how the enemy works. So if you get hold of it, Screwtape Letters, you'll see how he understood the enemy's tactics to attack us. But I'm going to pray for us all now, okay? Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, you are such a wonderful Lord. You are a wonderful captain of your army. And Lord Jesus, we know that we've enrolled in your army, Lord, because we want to bring the gospel into the world. We want to bring truth and love and mercy and compassion, Lord Jesus, into our world. And therefore we follow you as your soldiers. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will guard each one from the ways in which the enemy comes to attack us individually, to discourage us, to cause us fear or confusion, and the ways he tries to oppress your people, the corporate body of your people in the church. And Lord, I pray that you'll give us all wisdom and that you'll lead us forward to be effective people in this world. So we give ourselves to you now, Lord. And we pray your blessing on the children and young people who are back, Lord. May they know wonderful blessing in their lives. May they know the Spirit of Jesus constantly working with them also. We just give ourselves to you now, Father. Please speak to us even this night. Keep leading us on with you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.